Today's reading is taken from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. The Lord will give salvation. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would indeed be all those things that we sung about a few minutes ago. Not just a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, but we pray that the word you speak to us this morning would be hope and bring us to joy and to make it our song. We pray this in Jesus' name and that he may be glorified in us. Amen. Well, as you listened to that passage being read, it may well not have meant very much to most of you. And it's quite possible that the same will be true by the end of this sermon. That's partly because I'm not planning to expound it and explain it directly. But it's partly also because even if I was planning to, I'm not sure I'd be able to. I've been studying the book of Zechariah in my own devotions in the last few weeks. It's not always that easy to know quite what to make of all the different bits of it. On the face of it, this passage is good news for Jerusalem and her inhabitants. The Lord is going to give her a great victory over the surrounding peoples who are laying siege to her, or will be at some point. Verse 2, behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding peoples. The idea is they'll have to drink a poison drink which will make them stagger. And verse 3, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And in verse 9, on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. A great victory. But if we had read on into the next few verses, we find that it isn't all going to be good news. Jerusalem is also, perhaps at the same time, who knows, going to have much reason to mourn. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, The land shall mourn, each family by itself. And he goes on giving a whole list of all who will be mourning. So there's this movement from victory to mourning and then to cleansing at the beginning of verse 13. But it's not very clear, is this a consecutive thing or are these things all happening at the same time? And it leaves us with all sorts of questions. I think not least the question of when is this talking about? When will all these things happen? The prophet implies soon in verse 2, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering and so on. But looking back from where we are to the history, there's no obvious event that happened soon in Zechariah's lifetime which matches this description. And there are many other such mysteries in this record of Zechariah's prophecies, and I do hope one day to preach a series on it. Again, I have to admit I did do a series in 2004, but since I can't remember the first thing about that series, I suspect it may have been as memorable to the listeners as it appears to have been to the preacher. Anyway, before I have another shot, I thought I'd just clear a bit of undergrowth and look not so much at what the passage says, but if you like, what is below the surface of the passage, what the passage assumes. Was hier vorausgesetzt wird. So it's more a topical sermon than a sermon on Zechariah 12. And I've given it the title, A Tale of Two Cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. We'll be spending most of our time on Jerusalem, so don't panic when we get past halfway and we're still in Jerusalem. This is the question we'll have in mind in particular. Why all the fuss about Jerusalem? I presume you've all heard of the city of Jerusalem. It's been famous for millennia. King David conquered it and made it his capital city. King Solomon, his son, built the temple in it, the first of three temples, all three of which got destroyed in the end. The third temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, and there hasn't been one since. But as many of you know, after the rise of Islam, a mosque was built where the temple had been. So for the last millennium or so, it's been a key city for three of the great world faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. As I said, we're not going to look at it primarily from the point of view of Zechariah, but more in terms of how does the Bible as a whole view Jerusalem? Why all the fuss throughout the Bible about Jerusalem? And there are lots of ways we could do that, but I think the most profitable route, if you like, is to go through the door marked Jesus' view of Jerusalem. So my first point is what Jerusalem meant to Jesus. Sorry, the numbering has got out of sync on the way through. So the first line, number one there, is just an introductory comment, and we're now on to point one. So just subtract one as we go through, and that'll keep you alert, won't it? Keep you listening. Jesus will have known of the marked difference between the ideal and the reality throughout Jerusalem's history. The ideal was all to do with God's choice of the city. So if we rewind right to the beginning of creation, the Lord had intended to be personally present at the heart of his creation from the very start. So that's why you may remember God goes walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. But the people with whom he wanted to walk weren't visible. They were hiding. Adam and Eve had done the one thing God said that they shouldn't do, and they'd eaten the forbidden fruit. Not all the other different fruits, but the forbidden one. And they were ashamed. They now knew what sin was, and they knew about its consequences. From that point on, Adam and Eve, humanity, were banished from the presence of God. It was no longer safe for him to walk with them in the cool of the day. That is to say, it wasn't safe for humanity to walk with God in the cool of the day. What he did instead was to choose a place for his name to dwell. That's how it's put in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, there'll be quite a few cross-references. Don't bother to go to them. I'll tell you in case you're taking notes. Unless I give you the page number, and then you can go to it if I give you the page number. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, God says to his people, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." God will choose to make his name dwell there, which is a way of saying God will in some sense be present there. Now that place that God chose for his name was, in due course, a little bit later than Deuteronomy, Jerusalem. And because it was God's dwelling place, seine Wohnung auf Erde, it could also become the meeting place for the Lord and his people. That was the point of the temple built on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. Temple, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, very often in the Bible are sort of interchangeable terms for this place where God dwells, where you can go and meet with God. That was where the sacrifices for sin were offered, which allowed people to enter into God's presence and meet with him. That was the ideal. That was what Jerusalem was meant to be, a place where you could be sure to meet with the Lord and a place where it was safe to meet with him. That was the inspiring, grace-driven ideal that Jesus knew all about. That's what Jerusalem meant to him as the ideal. But Jesus also knew the reality. You might want to turn to Luke chapter 19, the page number for which I will give you in just a moment. Luke chapter 19, we'll look at two passages here, 1059. This is the reality that Jesus sees when he comes to Jerusalem. Luke 19:41. "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know or did not recognize the time of your visitation," that is to say, your visitation by God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus wept. His grief was plain for all to see. But as well as deep sadness, there was righteous anger. We read on, "He entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." So the reality was so far from the ideal. Couldn't be more diametrically opposite to the ideal. The meeting place of God has become a marketplace. God's dwelling on earth has been defiled. That was what Jerusalem meant to Jesus, the ideal and the reality. Point two, what Jerusalem did to Jesus. And this flows straight from what we just read in verse 47, second half. The leaders of the people were seeking to destroy him. And they did indeed find that way to destroy him, as we know, a very brutal way, death by crucifixion. They were the religious leaders, along with the crowd, in collusion with the Roman authorities, because the Roman authorities were the only ones who could pronounce the death penalty. So truly, Jerusalem and all her inhabitants, God's people and Gentiles, failed to recognize the time of their visitation. And so Jerusalem did its worst to Jesus. And thirdly, what Jesus has done to Jerusalem. Now at this point, we have to go a bit behind the scenes, behind these events. Let's go back to that ideal and think about how Jesus has an impact on that ideal. The ideal of the temple, Jerusalem, as the meeting place and dwelling place. If we as Christians are correct in recognizing that that was the time of God's visitation, that Jesus is not a mere man, but God in human form, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, that meant that as long as he was on earth, as long as Jesus was God in human flesh, he was God's dwelling place, not the temple. The temple was no longer the meeting place between God and man. Jesus was the place to go to meet with God during his time on earth. Remember what happened in the temple when Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins? Luke 23, 45, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain that separated sinful humanity from the holy presence of God was torn in two because it was now redundant. It was überflüssig. It was no longer needed as a protective barrier to keep people from the full glare of God's holy presence. Jesus' death on our behalf, that happened as Jesus died on the cross. And his death has done away with the need for sacrifices and opened up the way into God's presence through his death, through his blood, we sometimes say. So the temple too was now redundant, not just the curtain, but the temple itself. When the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, it was a great tragedy from a historical and archaeological and architectural point of view. I'm sure it was under Denkmalschutz. But from a theological and a spiritual point of view, it was no loss. It was redundant. It had served its purpose. It was no longer needed. But what about after Jesus leaves the planet, you might ask or want to ask? Surely when he's no longer present, we need the temple again as the dwelling place of God on earth, the meeting place. Well, we have to remember what happened a few days after his departure from the planet, his ascension, Christi Himmelfahrt. The next great event in the history of salvation, 10 days later, was Pentecost, Pfingsten, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in the people who were followers of Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, then wherever the Holy Spirit is dwelling, there God is dwelling. That's why the Apostle Paul can talk about Christians, and particularly the church when it's gathered, as the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. It's no longer a place. It was for a while a person, Jesus Christ. But now it is his people. So Jerusalem and the temple don't become necessary again after Jesus ascends to heaven. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, they remain utterly redundant. We don't need to rebuild the temple. We don't need to treat Jerusalem as holy ground because of the presence of the Lord. Historical interest, yes. Place to go and reflect on what Jesus did, but it has no more significance than that. But redundant doesn't mean totally irrelevant. Doesn't mean it's of no significance whatsoever. So let me put it this way. Jesus made Jerusalem redundant as a place, but he kept it relevant as a symbol. But before I tell you what that symbol represents, let's pay a visit to the other city. It'll be a shorter visit, but I hope you'll find it worthwhile. It'll help us to understand why Jerusalem is still a symbol for us today. So too Babylon. A potted history of Babylon has to begin in Genesis chapter 11, soon after the time of Noah. The inhabitants, we're told, of a place called Shinar decide to make a name for themselves by building a skyscraper. In fact, they would have called it a heaven scraper. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed, scattered over the face of the whole earth. The Lord has a look. In fact, it says he comes down to have a look, decides that their motives are all wrong and indeed dangerous, and he does indeed disperse them. The tower they built didn't help. Verse 8, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And the result? Therefore, its name was called no longer Shinar, but Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So Babel was a city where people thought they didn't need God. In a sense, they thought they could outbuild him. Probably they thought they could outthink him and outdo him in other ways as well. It's a city which thinks it can do without God. It's not a place where God dwells, but where he visits to save them from themselves. Now, as we read on through the Bible story, we find that name popping up again and again, slightly altered to the name Babylon. It's one of the nations in the region, in the Middle East, which later becomes an empire. And it's during its days as an empire that it conquers the Lord's dwelling place and the Lord's meeting place, Jerusalem. Why is it able to conquer the Lord's dwelling place? Well, not because its gods have become more powerful than the Lord God of Israel. No, it's because God's people have behaved more and more like the Babylonians. They've ignored God's presence in their midst. They've thought they can do without the true God and run off after other gods. So again, I'll read you a few verses for which I'll give you references. I think I've got markers in. Oh no, that's this evening's marker. 2 Kings 24, verse 20. Because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. He dispersed them, he scattered them, as he had the people of the godless city. And at the end of the books of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36:14, we read, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. following all the abominations, the goyle of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Many of the prophets had warned God's people of what would happen if they did not change course, but it was to no avail. Reading on in verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And then the Babylonians burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious vessels, the things used in the temple. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom, or more truly the empire of Persia. Now the prophets in Jerusalem had not just prophesied about disasters to come upon Jerusalem. Here are words of one of those prophets, Isaiah, preaching about Babylon. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. It's referring to the building of the tower, but also the attitude that continues in the Babylon way of thinking. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And as a result, the prophet says, or quoting God, I will rise up against them and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Why a hedgehog? I'm not quite sure. Probably a term of sort of scorn. And that is indeed what happened. Babylon falls to the Persian Empire, never to rise again. And if you one day find that it's safe enough to travel to Iraq, you can see the ruins 80 kilometers south of Baghdad. No doubt complete with hedgehog surveying the scene of his great possession, ruined. The city and its empire, Babylon, had served God's purposes. They are now redundant, even more redundant than Jerusalem, because no one lives there anymore. But now let's fast forward a few hundred years to a time after the ascension of Christ, after the Lord Jesus has left the earth in the days of the apostles, and read what the apostle Peter writes to believers in the sort of around the area of modern day Turkey. 1 Peter 5:13. This is just a side reference in a way amongst the greetings at the end. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. What does Peter mean by that? She who is at Babylon. Well, he can't be talking about the hedgehog who now owns Babylon, because this person is chosen. It's a human being. And anyway, people he's writing to don't live anywhere near the ruins of Babylon. That's in the other direction. So he's using Babylon as a code word, a symbol, if you like, almost certainly a code word for Rome. And the implication is Rome is a godless city like Babylon, a city that thinks it can do without the Lord, the God of Israel, a proud and arrogant city. We find something similar in the final book of the Bible, in the words which are passed on to us by the Apostle John from his great vision, the Revelation. Revelation 18. And this is almost the last of the quotations and things. Revelation 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And later in the chapter, "A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" Now, that's not a vision of the past. That's not a vision of what happened at the hands of the Persians when the Babylonian Empire was defeated. It's looking to a time yet to come. It's just possible that it's talking about a literal empire that, if you like, Babylon will rise again and be rebuilt, only to be destroyed again at the hands of God. But it's much more likely that he's using Babylon as a symbol, the symbol of a godless society, the symbol for human society which rises up and thinks it can do without God. So it's a message for God's people under pressure from that sort of society, which is possibly even trying to destroy them because they're trying to follow the true God. It's a reminder to them, just as in the past, God had the last word over the empire of Babylon that destroyed his people and his dwelling place, so in the future, through always, God will have the last word over the Babylon-like society which will keep raising its head. So do you remember what we said about Jerusalem after Jesus? He made Jerusalem redundant as a place, but kept it relevant as a symbol. And something similar happens with Babylon in the course of the Bible. Babylon itself becomes irrelevant. It's a heap of ruins. But it remains relevant as a symbol, sort of code word, a shorthand to talk about what the New Testament often also talks about as the world in rebellion against God. So when we, in the latter part of the New Testament especially, read the name Babylon, we're to think of a godless society par excellence. And when we read the name Jerusalem, we're not to think of that city situated between the Mediterranean and the Jordan. We're to think of the ideal of Jerusalem. We're to think of the true dwelling place of God, the true meeting place between God and man. While Jesus was on earth, he was that place. Now that he's in heaven, the church is that place in the form of God's spirit-filled people. So very often when you read Jerusalem, you need to think God's people, the church. Jesus had made both cities redundant as places, but he's kept them relevant as symbols of profound spiritual realities. Now, understanding this will help us understand those books in the Bible which use a lot of symbolic language. And Revelation is a very typical example. The numbers are symbolic, the images are symbolic. It's expressing in picture language what is beyond the human ability to express, to give us a sense of it. But there are other books which are similar. So this will help us when we look back. Let's just briefly take another look at Zechariah, another little passage where he foresees how the future will look. 8:20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. And where will they go to seek the Lord of hosts? In Jerusalem. So is that talking about Jerusalem as the city or Jerusalem as the symbol? Does it mean a day will come when to meet with God, we will have to make a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem? Or is it saying that Jerusalem is a symbol for the true meeting place between God and man? If it's the second, then it's about us today in the church age. It's about the drawing power of God's people. As God dwells amongst us, that draws people to seek God, the one who is dwelling amongst us. Which could mean that any of us could be the person described, one of God's people, described as a Jew, but today it could be all those who inherit the promises of the Jews. In the next verse, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations, that is 10 non-believers of every tongue, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you, dwelling in your midst. So that helps us understand when we look back to a prophecy like that and see how it can be fulfilled in our day. It'll help us when we look around and consider where we belong, where we truly, deeply feel at home and belong. Now, the writer to the Hebrews blends in the idea of two mountains. And he talks about Mount Zion, which, as I said, means Jerusalem. And he contrasts it with Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Now, you could say the law given to Moses was dominated by fear. Because God's law made it clear how impossible it was to draw near to God as sinful people and to survive in his presence. And so the writer to the Hebrews, in the other direction, says this in chapter 12 about where we belong, which mountain we belong with. For they, in the past, could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You have done that even if you've never been to the city of Jerusalem. If you have turned to Jesus Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Don't look to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Seek to build the new temple made of living stones. Let us make our home here at that Mount Zion. with God's people gathered together locally here, but gathered together eternally, beyond time and place. Let's make sure that's where we belong. That's our home. That's our base, our Heimat. And finally, this will help us look ahead to what God has in store for us. When the going gets tough, it's good to know that the Lord will look after his people, that the Lord will have the last word. And back to that reading from Zechariah. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. A good reading for the Sunday when we think of the persecuted church. And so are the words, well-known words, in the penultimate chapter of the whole Bible. John's vision of a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea is the place where evil dwelt. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, humankind. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And that's why there'll be no temple in that city. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." When you are directly in the presence of the Lord, you need no temple anymore. It's a great prospect. It's one we can begin to enjoy now. But it's a prospect of what we can enjoy for eternity. As I say, a good thing to ponder and meditate upon when life is tough. Let us pray before we sing again. Lord God, we do pray that you'd help us to understand and interpret your word aright, where you use images and pictures and symbols to help us to understand the inexpressible. We pray you'd help us to grasp that and take it on board, to take it inward inside ourselves. We pray that we would be those who are comforted by this wonderful future prospect. But we pray, Lord, you would help us to be people who are rooted in the reality of what it means to be your people today, your dwelling place. And we pray that many people in this city would find us as a local dwelling place of yours, also to be a meeting place. We pray, Lord, that we may experience something of what is described of people without faith, clinging to the hems of the garment of your people, saying, "Take us to your God." Lord, make this more of a reality that we are able to experience here today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.